At the time, I must go. But that is what John is like with Jesus. He is fixated with him. Not though because John is like a blinkered dad who's lost sight of where the action is, but because John is convinced this is where the action really is. Look at Jesus, he's saying. It's all about him. You've got to look at him. And not just look at him, but believe in him too, so that you too can have life in his name. Last week we saw that Jesus did something quite extraordinary at the start of chapter 5. He came across this man who'd been lame for 38 years, and he healed him with just a word. "Get up," Jesus said, and the man did. Trouble is, it was a Sabbath. It was that special day when God had said his people were not to work. And some of the more religious people back then decided that in their rather twisted view, what Jesus had done in healing the man counted as work. So they thought they weren't happy at all. They thought Jesus should have left it till the next day. Imagine you'd been Jesus facing that accusation. What would you have said? Here's what I'd have said. Don't be ridiculous. Go and read your Bible again. Healing someone is not work. This is okay. You don't need to worry. Remember what Jesus did say, verse 17. My Father is always at his work to this very day. My Father, God the Father, is always working, even on the Sabbath. He doesn't take a day off on the Sabbath. If God the Father took a day off on the Sabbath, creation would fall apart. He works. And I too am working, says Jesus. In other words, what's the problem, Jesus is saying? My Father, God the Father, has always worked on the Sabbath, so why shouldn't I, since I am his son? Verse 17 is just breathtaking. You see, Jesus is claiming to have all the rights of God himself. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we have not even begun to engage with Jesus, to take him seriously, unless we have recognized that he claims to be God himself. You know, not just a great moral teacher or a wonderful example of love in action or a religious leader or a miracle worker or whatever else we might be happy to say about him. Jesus ups the ante. No, he says, I am God. And we haven't begun to engage with him until we've recognized that. And the people he was talking to knew that's what he was saying. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Which brings us to the verses we're really focusing on today, verse 19 onwards. But first, let me ask you, when was the last time that you got the opportunity to explain your faith to a friend, a non-Christian friend? How much time did you spend talking about the Trinity? The idea of God being one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how those three persons interact. Or imagine that you're at work tomorrow morning, perhaps, and someone comes up to you and says, please, could we have lunch together today? I would just love you to explain Christianity to me. How much time would you spend talking about the Trinity? Most of us, we tend to think the Trinity is pretty advanced level stuff, don't we? We sort of think it's the Christian equivalent of quantum mechanics or making a souffle or something really hard like that. We never start with the Trinity when we're trying to introduce someone to Christian things, do we, most of us? We get around to that later on, we think. Maybe. But John tells us, don't forget, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, this gospel is a written down version of his answer to a question like that. This is John telling us what Christianity is all about. And here he is, verses 19 to 23, pretty early on in his book, giving us one of the Bible's most profound glimpses of how God is Father and Son. John just focuses on those two persons here and how they relate to one another. Actually, John does it all the time. If we want to grow in our understanding of what it means for God to be Trinity, one of the very best things that we could do would be to thoughtfully, carefully read through John's gospel. John keeps giving us little glimpses of what that means. But why does Jesus go into it here? Who is Jesus talking to? He is talking to deeply religious first century Jews, isn't he? And what did they know was one of the most important things God had revealed about himself back in the Old Testament? Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you. "Hear, O Israel," God said through Moses, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." There God's people were. There they'd been for so many centuries now, surrounded by nations that believed in lots and lots of different gods. And they knew their God had said, "No, no, it's not like that. I'm the only one. There is one God and it's me." And yet what's Jesus just said? There's God the Father who is God. And he, Jesus, is God as well. What do you expect those first century Jews to be thinking? Hang on a minute. That sounds a bit like two gods to us. It's no wonder they're so angry in verse 18, is it? And so Jesus addresses their concern by showing them that he and the Father, they're not two gods. They're one. They are so closely united that with the Holy Spirit, they are one God. And in so doing, Jesus gives us one of the most mind-blowing glimpses we ever get into the life of the Trinity. Don't worry if what Jesus says here does feel a bit mind-blowing as we look through it. Don't worry if it makes you feel like you've got more questions than answers. By all means, come and chat about them afterwards. I'd love to do that. But it would be odd, wouldn't it, if people like you and me who aren't God and who spend so much of our time going against him could be given a glimpse right into the heart of God's being, into the heart of the Trinity, and we could just think, oh yeah, that makes sense to us. That would be odd. Notice, though, three things Jesus says about himself. First, he is the obedient Son. Jesus is the obedient Son. There they are, thinking Jesus is setting himself up as an alternative to God the Father, or maybe even as a rival to God the Father. No, Jesus says, that couldn't be more wrong. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." See what Jesus is saying? He's not an alternative to God the Father. He's not a rival to him. They're not pursuing two separate agendas. Sure, they're distinct persons. One of them is the Father, one of them is the Son. But they're utterly in line with one another. Because Jesus is utterly dependent on and submissive to what the Father is doing. God the Father and God the Son are not very like our coalition government. It's a relief, isn't it? Whatever you think of them, that's a relief. You know what they're like? Trying to persuade us they're united. And yet the longer it goes on, the more the cracks appear, don't they? It must be hard being an MP, mustn't it? Trying to work out who are we going to let down on this one. Christians never face that dilemma when it comes to God the Father and God the Son. Never. Jesus, the Son, does nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. He is right in line with the Father's purposes. Utterly obedient to him, as is God the Holy Spirit, but we'll see that later on in John. But don't go thinking that Jesus being obedient to the Father makes him inferior to the Father or any less godlike than the Father. Don't go thinking this means we can basically shove Jesus off to one side and just get on with pleasing the Father. Verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. One of my favorite early memories of our daughter Imogen is of her when she was aged one. I was outside one afternoon washing down some garden furniture so that I could treat it with wood preserver, and she was out with some toys playing. I thought she was playing with her toys. I turned around, she'd picked up a sponge, and she was scrubbing one of the chairs as if her life depended on it. Children love imitating their parents, don't they? And good parents love giving their children a chance to do that. Even when those children get really good at whatever it is, even when those children are better at whatever it is than you are, Good parents love watching their children excel because they love them. You know why it works like that for us? It's because God has made us to reflect Him. He has made us to delight in our children's success in the way that the Father delights in the Son and in seeing Him do things so, so well. He's not threatened by Jesus. He's not nervous about what Jesus is going to do next. He loves his son and shows him all he does. Why? Well, that's the third thing Jesus says about himself here. He's the obedient son. He's loved by his father. And thirdly, he says, the father wants the son to be honored by all. He, the son, is to be honored by all. God the Father and God the Son are so united, the Father is not worried that his Son is going to steal glory from him, like we can sometimes be in our worst moments. The Father's desire is for the Son to be honored by all. Middle of verse 20, let's pick it up there. Yes, to your amazement, he, the Father, will show him, the Son, even greater things than these, even greater things than healings of people who've been lame for 38 years. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So verse 20, God the Father isn't just going to show his Son healings of lame men so that his Son can do those things. Healing someone who is lame is a great thing, isn't it? But the Father so wants his Son to receive honor. Healing someone is a tiny thing compared to what he's going to give him to do. He's going to give him two jobs that will make his son's divinity, his godness, ever so clear. Verse 21, he will give his son the job of giving life, of encountering spiritually dead people like you and me, and giving us the life we so badly need. And that's not all, verse 22. He's got another job for his son to do as well. One day, when history is brought to a close, it won't be God the Father we see coming as our judge. It will be his son. He's given that job to Jesus. Why? So that people like us will look at the Lord Jesus and be amazed by him and honor him. Just as we honor the Father. In fact, the Father is so concerned to see us doing that he's tied his own honor to his Son receiving honor. End of verse 23. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. There are lots of people in our world today, aren't there? Perhaps especially in our culture at the moment, who like to say they're very into the things of God, deeply spiritual, and think God must be ever so pleased with them, but they haven't got much time for Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is saying? God isn't pleased with that at all. Please be clear, that's not my idea. Jesus says it in this passage. Jesus says people like that haven't even begun to understand what God is like at all. We saw earlier, didn't we, that Jesus says we haven't even begun to engage with him unless we've recognized that he claims to be God himself. Now he kind of turns that the other way around, notice. Jesus says we haven't even begun to engage with God until we've begun to engage with him, with Jesus. Until we've realized that God has reached out to us in the person of his Son, in the Lord Jesus. And that he demands that we honor and worship him. Do you see why John writes like he does? Do you see why he thinks Jesus matters so much? It's because John knows the question God the Father will be asking us one day, it's not going to be, how many rules did you keep? How religious were you? How much did you understand of all this theological knowledge there is out there? What about my son, he'll ask. Did you honour him? Well, how do we do that? The great thing is Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He never does. And maybe you noticed as we read, those last two paragraphs of our passage, verses 24 down to 30, present us with a choice, don't they, that flows out of what Jesus has said about himself. Because if he is the one who has been given the job of giving life to spiritually dead people, and if he is the one who has been given the job of one day judging the world, people like us have got two options, haven't we, that Jesus spells out. What are we going to do? Go to him for life now, or one day face him as our judge? Notice Jesus says both those things revolve around hearing him. Either verse 24, we can hear him now and have life, or verses 28 and 29, we can leave it and one day hear him speak when he calls our name to stand before him in judgment. Verse 24 really is the most glorious invitation people like us could ever hope to receive, isn't it? I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and won't be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Jesus knows that left to ourselves, we're dead spiritually. We've turned away from God. We've cut ourselves off from him. And that is a disastrous thing. Because just as a baby in a womb is completely dependent on its mum for life, we are completely dependent on God for life. But we've turned away. We've decided we'd rather go on our own. It's a rather grotesque image, but we're kind of cutting away at our umbilical cord. And left to ourselves, all that lies ahead is the condemnation that that foolish rebellion deserves. And Jesus says, he's come to put things right. He has come to offer us life again. And it's an offer that's open now, verse 25. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And it's not as if Jesus says, turn to him and we've got the promise of eternal life one day in the future. No, notice verse 24 what he says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, but has. Now. That doesn't mean we get everything now. Which is probably a relief as we look around this morning, isn't it? This is not as good as it's going to be. It gets better. The full experience of life with God still lies ahead of us when we see him face to face. But we have life with him now. Jesus is saying, turn to him and life will begin now. Life back in relationship with him and with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Life like it was meant to be. And if you want that, then Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Hear him and believe him. Take him at his word. Put your life in his hands. And just as the lame man at the start of the chapter leapt to his feet for the first time in 38 years when he heard Jesus' voice, we'll start living like we were always meant to as well. There is that second option, though, isn't there? We can't avoid it. It's good, isn't it, that Jesus spells it out so clearly for us. Verse 28. Don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, the voice of the Son, and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. It's good Jesus spells it out because, well, we tend to be very enthusiastic about the idea of judgment for some people who we think have done particularly dreadful things. We're not nearly so keen on the idea that that judgment could involve people like us, are we? We know, don't we, in our better moments, that it's really inconsistent to demand justice for some people and to assume that we'll just get away with it. And we know, don't we, again, in our better moments, that when the Lord Jesus turns his perfect gaze on us, it's not going to be a pretty sight. But we'd prefer to forget that. It's just Jesus doesn't let us do that. He's very clear, isn't he? Hear me now, he says, and live. Or hear me then, as your judge. Which will it be? Maybe you are still looking in on these things and wondering if they're true and whether Jesus is worthy of the honour that he says is due to him. Keep doing that, won't you? Keep looking in. Jesus says he's inviting us to something so wonderful and warning us of something so dreadful. It has got to be worth our best attention. But maybe you have heard him and believed. You've taken him at his word. You have put your life in his hands. Well, remember what that means, verse 24. You have life now. Eternal life is yours now. You remember what it's like when you're gazing really enviously at a wonderful friendship group and so wishing that you could be a part of it, and then suddenly you realize you're in. Suddenly those people, they're not engaging with you as a really kind afterthought. You're just part of the group. What they do, you're invited to do as well. Well, if we're believing in Jesus, then he says we have been drawn into the most wonderful circle of relationships of all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus, we're there too, in relationship with them. That is life, and we have it now if we're believing in Jesus. So don't ever forget that, will you? Or be tempted to start thinking it's not true. You know what train tracks are like? They can run side by side for miles, can't they? They can look identical to one another for miles, and you end up in radically different places. And it may be that as we go into this next week, we realise again our lives don't look that different, do they, to the lives of our neighbours and our friends and our colleagues at work and other people we know who aren't yet trusting Jesus. And yet this says, if we've heard Jesus and we're believing in him, we're already on the track that is just going to go on and on and on, deeper into eternal life with him. Even if right now that track isn't necessarily running through places we'd have chosen for it to go. Even if perhaps it feels like it's running through some quite hard and unexpected places. A few months without a minister, perhaps. Not having Tim and Lizzie around next year. Keep going. We have life, Jesus says, if we're believing in him. And the only place we're going is deeper and deeper into that life with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way that John's gospel rubs our faces in the Lord Jesus. Just puts him right before our eyes again and again and again. Thank you for the things that we've seen about him this morning. Thank you that you've shown us he is your obedient son, dearly loved by you, Heavenly Father, and to be honoured by all. Please help us to honour him, to hear him now. Not one day when it's too late, when he comes as our judge, but to hear him now and to believe in him. And have life in his name. We pray in his name. Amen.